And here is a young man who was not prepared to be advised by the Son of God when he asked Jesus about eternal life. Now, this is the background against which we need to look at this story and this encounter tonight. And first of all, I want to deal with a question and a problem that arises from Jesus' answer to the ruler's question, which, if it isn't dealt with at the outset, might well distract us from the major issue in this story and might well obtrude itself persistently and make us ask questions that will draw us away from the central heart of the issue. I refer to the fact that Jesus' answer about the commandments seems here so very different from the answer given by the Apostle Paul to a similar question asked of him when the Philippian jailer cried out in terror, "What must I do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, this man is asking the same question. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus throws the commandments at him. Now, if that doesn't raise questions in your mind, it should. Because there's a problem here. But it is more apparent than real. Because we have to bear in mind that in another place in the Gospels, it is recorded that Jesus also said, in answer to a similar question brought by one of the scribes, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Now, clearly, Jesus can hardly be thought to have contradicted himself in what he said. And so the question arises, why did he take this particular line with the rich young ruler on this occasion? Well, I think the answer lies here. And in this we follow John Calvin. Jesus is not proclaiming or preaching a doctrine of salvation by works or by merit. He is simply taking up the rich young ruler on his own level. He did, after all, say, "What shall I do?" And if he wanted an answer on that level, well, here it was. Here it was. But of course, nobody can attain eternal life that way. For no one has ever or can ever fully keep the law. And consequently, this approach of our Lord is designed to bring the man to a consciousness of his failure, a consciousness of his need to bring him to an utter end of himself. And ultimately, you see, this is what did happen when Christ thrust the law upon him. one thing thou lackest. Now, let's just think for a moment or two of this before we get on to the main heart of the message. Because if we get this one sorted out, it'll clear the way for the real point that this passage is making. Jesus, you will notice, began with the second table of the law. The first table of the law, containing the first four commandments, are the commandments with a Godward reference. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not worship any graven image. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so on. But the second table of the law relate to manward attitudes. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness, and so on. And he did that of set purpose. He knew that this man was not in a right relation to God. And he came round to that eventually in the tremendous thrust, go sell all thou hast. And with that challenge, he exposed that the man was committing idolatry because his possessions were the idol that he had erected in his life. But Jesus began here to show that even on that ground, he was falling short. And when the man said, Master, all these have I observed from my youth, we see on what a superficial level the man was living and thinking. Now it is rather important that we recognize that when the man said, Master, all these have I observed from my youth, he was deceiving himself. It's the kind of attitude that people often adopt who have a religious turn of mind and a religious tradition. It's rather like the kind of thing that people tend to say today. I've never done anybody any harm in all my life. You've heard people say that. Do you really believe that? A man who says at the end of his life, I've no regrets. God help us. What man on the face of the earth has lived in such a way that he has no regrets? Or done nobody any harm? There's a real truth in the trite saying, you know, that a good conscience is often the sign of a bad memory. And the fact that this man said, all these have I observed from my youth, might well have invited a riposte from somebody in the crowd with the words, well, what about yon time or that occasion? Now it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul has something in his experience rather like this. In a passage of personal testimony in Philippians chapter 3, where he speaks of his having been brought up a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. Now, on one level, a man could claim that this level. But it's very significant that in another autobiographical passage in Romans chapter 7, you find the apostle, the same apostle, saying, "Yea, I had not known sin, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." And that's where the function of the law becomes apparent. It exposes a man. You see, it's possible to have an attitude to the law that is a superficial attitude, which encapsulates us and encloses us in a self-protective shield. But when the living power of the law of God gets through to us, as it did with Paul, when the law finally said to him, "Thou shalt not covet," and he recognized the presence of lust. "I have not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." But it exposed it, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this is precisely what Jesus did when he said to the man, "Go thy way, sell all that thou hast." And in that he took the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And he held that to the man. And the man was immediately and decisively exposed for the idolater that he was. And he recognized it. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, it is important for us to realize that this is the function of the law. The law was never, ever set up as a way of salvation. Neither Jesus, nor the prophets, nor the apostles ever set up the law as a way of salvation. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It was added because of transgressions. And it becomes our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, in the sense that it exposes to us the depth of our need and shows to us that there is no way along that road that we can ever get to God. And it convicts us of our sin and stops our mouth and condemns us as guilty before God. Now you see, this is the function of the law. This is what Jesus did with this man. He was not saying the way to eternal life is by doing the best you can, keeping the commandments. That's not what Jesus was saying, and we completely misunderstand this if we so understand it. He was using the law to expose the man's need to himself. And that means that when it says in verse 21, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest." The fact that Jesus loved him is not an expression of Jesus being attracted to him because he said what he said. The word here used is the word agape, which generally means in the New Testament love for the unworthy. Listen to this comment, and I think this is getting to the heart of the situation. These words, "Jesus loved him," are often taken to mean that he felt attracted to him. It is perhaps more likely that agapao here denotes not a feeling of attraction, but the sort of love which, regardless of the worthiness or unworthiness of its object, shows itself by helping its object and goes out in self-giving toward it. And then this: Jesus' love for the man does not lead him to spare his feelings, but expresses itself in a challenge, which is at the same time stern and gracious. The man must be made to see his need. In Jesus' words to him, many things are combined. The sharp probe that will show the man his self-deception, the summons to repentance, the gracious offer of himself as the way, the command and the promise of that eternal life about which he had inquired. And that's how Jesus' love expresses itself to man. Now you have an excellent illustration of this very idea in the story of the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. When Jesus spoke to the woman and asked her for a drink at the well, the conversation beautifully and naturally swung round to spiritual issues, and Jesus spoke to her of living water. And then he devastated her with that tremendous thrust in which he challenged her about the immoral life she was living. "Go, call thy husband," he said. And she reacted, "I have no husband." And Jesus went on relentlessly, "Thou hast well said, thou hast no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." As if to say, "Woman, you're speaking about being thirsty. That's why you're thirsty. Your life is wrong at its heart. That's where you need help." Now that's what Jesus did here. And that was the expression of Jesus' love. Now let us see what a courageous thing this was on our Lord's part. How easy it would have been for him to soft pedal at that point. But he knew that if help was going to get to that man, then that idolatry would have to be exposed devastatingly, mercilessly. Jesus has to be merciless to show mercy. And that's what we see here. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And this idolatry had to be exposed to him. He needed to be shown his true need and his true plight. That which made him conscious of the lack in his life. Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew and Luke record it. "What lack I yet?" the man is recorded to have said to Jesus. And Jesus went to the very heart of the issue. "Go, sell all that thou hast." Now it's a very remarkable thing, isn't it, that a man like this should have been conscious of a lack. And it's a very interesting comment on our present day preoccupation with material things. If the truth were known, even in many Christian hearts and Christian homes, is it not the case that there is a fixed conviction in these hearts and in these homes that if only they had more in the way of material possessions, they would be happier and more contented? And this story of a man who was so rich that he could command anything he cared to name. Such a man was still hungry at heart and conscious of a lack. And if any man were in a position to have found satisfaction that away, here's the man. It's like the story in the book of Ecclesiastes, when the preacher confessed that he had sought satisfaction in this, in that, and in the other, in culture, in riches, in affluence, in possessions, and all was vanity. He was forced to admit. Now it's very interesting that this story stands like this, and it serves as a reminder to us that man shall not live by bread alone. This is not the answer to the deep satisfaction that our souls crave. Inly I sigh for thy repose. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in God. Now, I want us to look at this story in up-to-date terms. It's sometimes pointed out that this is not a diatribe against riches. And this is true. And Jesus doesn't call every man to sell all that he has and give to the poor. And that also is true. Although we ought not to take refuge with great relief in that fact. If we are tempted to take refuge there, then it may just conceivably be that we are more involved in this question than we realize. But it is true, nevertheless, that this was a case in point for this man. But there is another sense in which this can be translated as a principle into concrete terms. For example, the challenge to consecration and service and discipleship sometimes comes to a man who has already qualified in a career and who has already carved for himself a place in that career structure. And it sometimes comes and summons that man to leave that career and the lucrative position for which he has become very well qualified and enter into full-time service at a pittance compared with the kind of salary he could go on commanding in industry or in the professions. And this story asks us, would you be prepared for this kind of surrender of wealth? It's happening every day. As some of you may know, I sit on the assessment board for divinity students under the Education for the Minister Committee. And from time to time, we have more mature candidates coming. Men in their 30s, their late 30s, who have arrived and have come to the top of the tree in their profession. Men from industry, executives in industry. Men from senior positions in the European Economic Community. And God has said, I want you for my service. And they have faced this one. And they have realized that for them and for their families, obedience to the call will mean a dramatic reduction in their lifestyle. And the question that faces them is, are they prepared for this kind of challenge and this kind of surrender of wealth? Or there is the challenge not so much to change one's profession, but to employ your skills, which are well paid at the moment, in the service of the gospel on the mission field and live on a missionary salary. Would you be prepared for that kind of surrender of wealth? Or the challenge to service, even if obeying, meant you could not think of marrying for years, or perhaps ever. A surrender of that kind of wealth, putting Jesus first in that kind of context. Or what about intellectual riches? Some men and women are very well endowed intellectually. In education, in culture, a surrender of that for Jesus' sake. You know the story of Albert Schweitzer. And the kind of surrender that he made in love to Jesus. Many a man has gone away sorrowful when faced with that kind of surrender. Or gone away, having rationalized the situation by convincing himself he will be of more use to God where he is without taking such a costly step. Well, people can be of great use to God when possessed of great material riches. And thank God for the noble band of wealthy people who have consecrated their wealth to the service of Christ. And that's fair enough. But it won't work if God has said to them, I want you elsewhere. Now it seems to me that this is how we need to think of this story. This is where the principle really applies. Bear in mind the general context of this part of the gospel as reported by Mark. We're in the second half of our Lord's ministry. He's ministering to the disciples. He is getting the message across to them that discipleship costs. It means taking up the cross. It means abject surrender. It means going the whole hog with him. And it's in that context that this man was confronted. And as I've often pointed out, Jesus let him go. Jesus refused to lower the price. No cut price Christianity with Jesus. He was prepared to let this man go rather than compromise the standard that he knew that the man must rise to if he would be a disciple. And let us be in no doubt about this. This is a tremendous and a terrific, a blistering challenge. And yet, people do rise to the challenge and have done gladly, cheerfully, joyfully, with a glory and a radiance upon their lives. Let me remind you of the story in Scripture of another rich young ruler. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was about the same age as this young man, and very similar circumstances. He could have been a rich young ruler, all right. He could have been the king of Egypt. He was being groomed for it, and was the darling of Pharaoh's daughter, and she would have done anything for him to promote his interests. But he was bespoken for God before he was born. And the covenant of God commanded his soul and claimed him for a destiny of a very different sort. And Moses made a great decision, made a great refusal. He turned his back upon the treasures of Egypt. Think of what these words imply. He turned his back upon the treasures of Egypt, and he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than these treasures of Egypt. And because he did so, he entered into all that God had for his life. Has it ever struck you that if he hadn't refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he would have been no more than a name in ancient history, like Tutankhamun? Nothing more than that. But because he made the great refusal and turned his back upon the glory, he became this mighty leader of God's people. And I want you to see just exactly what happened and what he did in so doing. We were studying a week or two ago the story of the Transfiguration, when Jesus was glorified in the sight and in view of his disciples. And we saw how he turned his back upon that glory and came down into the world's need and for the world's sake. And this is the whole point of the message he was trying to get over to the disciples. If you're going to be with me, he said, this is what you must do. Here was a candidate for discipleship, and Christ took it at its face value. He was offering himself for discipleship. All right, said Jesus, these are the terms. And he thrust them at him. And when the man saw what being a disciple really meant, he went away grieved. Moses fulfilled this. He came down from the pinnacle of worldly advancement. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now you see, a man would need to see the unseen very clearly to be able to do that. Well, of course, this is what it was with Moses. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And this was the point about this man. And this is the point about the rather curious and problematic words with which he approached Jesus. Good master, he said, what shall I do? And Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is, God. Now, a superficial interpretation of Jesus' words there has suggested to some as implying that Jesus was conscious of sin or of not being one with God. Why callest thou me good? As if to say, I'm not good. But surely, that is to misunderstand the whole point. What he was saying and doing was to jolt this man out of conventional ideas of goodness. Good, he says. Do you really know what you're saying when you use that word to describe me? There is none good but one, that is God. What does that make me, he says. In effect, it was in fact a hidden assertion of his Godhead. There is none good save one, that is God. That was a truism in Jewish religion. And if that's the case, Jesus implies, I am God. And this is what the man didn't see. Jesus said to him, take up the cross and follow me. He is eternal life. That's the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm the one you need, said Jesus. Come to me, follow me, be at one with me. And the real tragedy
of this whole story is that this man was face to face with the incarnate God, and he didn't see it. And when you don't see that, of course, your eyes are upon other things. But when you do see it, everything's different. What can strip the seeming glory from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but a sight of peerless worth. And when a man looks into the eyes of Jesus, the Son of God, really looks into the eyes of Jesus, the Son of God, then no idols will hold sway over him anymore. He will know that following him is life and joy and peace and fulfillment and everything that we could ever possibly need. Follow me, said Jesus. Now, I have been wondering whether the past weeks and months teaching from Mark's Gospel have all led up to this central challenge. If we see who he is, then we know that he commands our soul. And there will be nothing that can possibly hold us back from the kind of commitment that he wants. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches, material riches, intellectual riches, cultural riches, career riches, job satisfaction, or whatever, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And they were astonished, said, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible. And how true that is. For any man to stand before a company of people and say, sell all you have, surrender your riches, it's just not on. There's no way that that can happen. But not with God. If God says it. Now, either we see this or we don't. I don't think it's something that can be expounded or described so much as experienced. But as I say, if we really have looked into the eyes of Jesus, the Son of God, then we know that nothing can be withheld, and we follow him gladly, unreservedly, and with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. Gracious God, we We thank thee for the summons and the grace of thy living word. We pray that thou wilt give us all ears to hear it and eyes to see him who speaks it, and to see in him and in following him our hope and our joy and our all, for his dear sake.